I'd invite you once again to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses of this chapter together. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 7. If you're turning in the Pew Bibles, you can open up to page 532 in the Old Testament and find it there. I really hear a prayer from Isaiah here in this passage. Listen to the Word of God once again. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would prepare our hearts for your holy word, that we would come as the people of God before your word this morning, not here simply to do a religious exercise, but those who are eager to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. And so speak to us, O God. Open our minds, our hearts, our affections to you, we pray. For I ask it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, without it, you cannot cook your food, warm your body, or lighten your home. Of course, what I'm speaking about is energy, or the electricity that goes into each one of the dwellings in which you live. Energy is ubiquitous in our land. It's everywhere. We just take it for granted, do we not? It's only during those times of storm or accident, when the lights go out, that it gets our attention just how dependent and how reliant we are upon energy. And for those few moments when it's gone, we perhaps appreciate it more than when it's on, because once it's turned back on, we very quickly forget how dependent we are for all that we do on the energy that's all around us. Well, I bring that to mind to you this morning because I want to ask you this question. How aware really are we of how dependent we are as the people of God upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? Believers can allow long periods of time to go by where they enjoy the warmth of Christian fellowship that the Spirit provides, where they're nourished by the Word of God that comes from the mouth of the Holy Spirit. They can enjoy the power, the relative freedom that they have from their bondage to sin that the Spirit of God has provided to them.
The relationship where they know God is their Father because the Spirit has worked in their heart. They can be experiencing all of these things and yet grow complacent about how really dependent they are, how dependent we are on the person of the Holy Spirit. Our thirst for Him can begin to dry up. Our hope of greater outpourings of Him can diminish. And almost imperceptibly, we can begin to withdraw from a dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And more dangerously, then, He can begin to withdraw from us. Little by little. Moment by moment. Last time, if you'll remember, in chapter 63, we studied about the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to do that which is contrary to His nature and His will. It's to rebel against His directions and government. It's to refuse to heed His word. And we talked about grieving the Holy Spirit and that we should avoid that sin. Well, one of the wonderful ways that God has given for us to prevent ourselves from grieving His Spirit is simply to just long for His Spirit, to desire His Spirit in our lives. And that really should be what we want as the people of God, as the church, as God's people living in this generation, thinking about the things that are going around us, on around us in our land. We should be longing for the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon us and upon people. We should be crying out for God to send revival to us. You know, we are facing growing conflicts both abroad and within our nation. I don't think there's anyone that could deny that things are heating up, both outside our nation in ways that directly affect us, as well as internally also. And what are people doing as they're confronted with these pressures, both from within our country and without it? Well, what they're doing is what men always do. More and more people are looking to politicians and government policies to direct us. That's the real hope for our land. And it's on both sides. It's not just on one side. On the one hand, people hope for politicians that will get put into office so that the government can do more for us. And other people are putting their hope on politicians that will be put into government so the government will do less for us. But they're all putting their hope, it seems, in the same place. Yet it's not man that we need. Our nation needs God. Our nation needs to be visited by God. Revival is the only hope for our land. God working in unprecedented ways once again. And that's what Isaiah the prophet, having spent the majority of this book warning the nations of the earth of the judgments they were about to face, and seeing, getting glimpses of the Messiah that was to come, that's what's on the heart of Isaiah as he says, "Oh, Lord, that You would rend the heavens, that You would come down. Revive us. Visit us. Come to us once again," is what he is praying here. He is praying for revival. That's what I want to ask us this morning. You know, what is revival? What are the ingredients or the characteristics or the definitions of revival? What is it that if we want revival, we should be hoping for or looking toward? We're not going to be able to produce it. We'll see that as we go through this passage together. But what is present when one occurs? And what might I do this morning as I hear the Word of God and I leave from this sanctuary? What's a thing, a two, a step or two that I could just take that would at least bring me closer to revival in the sense of desiring it and cooperating with the Spirit of God and seeing it happen? What would that look like? What is revival? Well,
one of the main ingredients that's always present in revival is a persistent yearning for a divine visitation. A persistent yearning for a divine visitation. And that's again what we see here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And you can just hear the longing. You can hear the yearning in the heart of Isaiah. It's been there through this book, but it's being expressed very vividly now by the prophet. There has been throughout this book warnings about looking in other places. And that's again so often what people do. Even the people of God, they look to other places for their deliverance and salvation. Remember what he said over in chapter 31. Maybe you just want to turn your Bibles there. Chapter 31, verse 1. He said this several times to them, but here it's most clear. Isaiah 31, verse 1. It's the people of God in trouble from their enemies, wanted to go to another nation to give them help. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." He's saying, don't look down. Don't go down to Egypt. And that's so easy for people to do. A Christian gets in trouble, and he wants to go back to the things he once knew for his deliverance, and he doesn't look to the Lord. A nation gets into trouble, and what it wants to do is seek political solutions for its trouble, and it doesn't look to the Lord. And what Isaiah is saying here, don't look down, don't look around, look up. Look up to the heavens and look for the Lord to work. And when you look up, and I mean literally, if you're going to go outside and look up, what are you going to see? You're going to see the heavens. Have you ever thought about the heavens really being like a veil or a curtain between you and God, between this earth and God? Matter of fact, that's the way the Bible describes them, as like a curtain. Remember Psalm 104, verse 2? "You cover yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." Or earlier in this book, Isaiah 40, verse 22, "It is He," speaking of the Lord, "who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." I think that's what the tabernacle was, in one sense, picturing for the people of God. There's a veil between you and God. There's a veil between earth and the true heaven where God dwells, and it's the heavens above us. And on that last great day, when Jesus Christ comes back, the Scriptures say that the heavens are going to be rolled back like a curtain on the stage. They're going to open up, and we're going to see the Lord come at the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. But you see what Isaiah is wanting? He's wanting that not to wait until the last day. Figuratively speaking, he wants God to visit the earth in a greater manifestation of His presence. He wants revival, and He's longing for revival. He's asking Him to come even now. And when He asks the Lord to shake the mountains, that the mountains might quake at Your presence, undoubtedly He's thinking of Sinai. When God came down on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and smoke and cloud, the mountains shook, and the people of God themselves were fearful because they recognized that they were in the immediate presence of God. And you know why there's no fear of God out on the streets of our city or across the land? It's because those people are walking around thinking that they're distant from God. That our God is not a God who comes near. They have no sense of His holiness. No awareness of His presence in this world. And a large part the reason for that is because God is not near to His people like He should be. Because they are not near to Him. They're not yearning and longing for more of His glory and more of His presence here in this world. There are a few characteristics which all revivals have in common. And there is one that's of the utmost importance. You see it in every revival that occurs. It was there in the passage we read in Acts this morning and the other revivals or the other openings up of God's Spirit that you see in the book of Acts. You see it throughout history. It was present in the days of the Reformation. It happened during the Great Awakening in the 1730s through the 1750s. It happened here in the American colonies and over in Wales and Scotland and England. When God brought a revival in the next century in New York City and Philadelphia and Boston along the eastern seaboard, it was present there. It went over into Northern Ireland as well. It was present at the Welsh revival of 1903 and 1904. And it's present in the revivals that are going on today. Do you realize there are revivals today that are happening? China is experiencing revival. The Sudan that we get to be a part of with our mission work, and even in sending one of our own over, is experiencing a revival. Other nations are. Algeria. Over about 20 years ago, Algeria, Northern Africa, only had a handful of believers. But reports today are that there are 100,000 former Muslims now following Jesus Christ in the land of Algeria. And there's one thing that's always present. It's prayer. Urgent praying and longing by the people of God. The prayer doesn't produce the revival. No man can. But God puts His Spirit into people's hearts and they begin praying more earnestly for what He is about to do. In an article in the Banner of Truth called What Will It Take to See Revival? Al Baker says this, what do all these revivals hold in common? First, mighty prayer, fueled by an intolerable burden of present circumstances, move God's people to pray for His glory to come down, for His praise to be in all the earth. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down. The Apostle James says regarding prayer, very simply, you do not have because you do not ask. What are you asking for? What are we asking for? What yearning have we exhibited for the presence of God in our midst? How persistent have we been in seeking it? What would you give? What would you give to see a mini revival? Let's say 10 people come to know Jesus Christ this year. I don't know if we've ever had a year here in our ministry where there's been 10 people all in one year come to know Jesus Christ. I perhaps say that to our shame and my shame. What would you give to see people? And you probably start thinking, well, I got to pray. I know He's saying I need to pray. And I should be praying. I feel guilty because I'm not praying. But I just can't add anything else to my schedule. I'm booked out. I don't have the time that I need. And that's our problem. Because you don't pray by adding. You pray by subtracting or sacrificing or giving up something else.
And what are we saying to God when another movie or another bout on Facebook or another game is more important to us than times of prayer asking God to come down and to visit us? Remember, what we're praying for, really, is not to see 10 people come to Christ. Even that terminology is man-centered. Think about it. 10 people coming to Christ. That's not what we're to be praying for. What's Isaiah praying for? I want to see Christ come to 10 people. I want to see heaven opened up. And Jesus meeting people and changing people and transforming situations. Is there a persistent yearning in our hearts for this? Look at verse 4. For from days of old they've not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him. Wait for Him. Keep longing for Him. He will come. He will come. He will come. And what is a real sign of His coming is a sudden working on a grand scale. That's another aspect of a revival, a sudden working on a grand scale. In verse 2, as Isaiah talks about the Lord coming down, he says he wants the Lord to come down at the end of verse 2 to make your name known to your adversaries, to those who were once opposed to you, that the nations may tremble at your presence. See, we were talking in our class earlier about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're talking about what does that mean? To tremble and to fear in the Bible means that people become aware that they are in the presence of God. And that they need to get right with God. That they need to understand their lives before God. And what it means to have salvation with God. And that's what God promises to do when He sends revival, is to make many of His adversaries know Him, to make even nations of people tremble before Him. Ian Murray describes revival this way. A revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. It's an extraordinary communication of the Spirit of God, a superabundance of the Spirit's operations, an enlargement of His manifest power. So you see, there's a new degree of life in the church, and it begins to translate in other people coming to know the Lord. That's what revival is. Murray distinguishes between ordinary operations of the Spirit, where ordinarily a church will pray. Ordinarily, a church will be immersed in the Word of God. Ordinarily, the church will see some converts. But during times of revival, there's a greater outpouring of these gifts upon the church for a time and for a season. And God's people should be longing for that and desiring to see that. And in order to give us a picture of this, Isaiah has two word pictures here for us in verse 2. First, he says it's like a wildfire. Just like I was showing the children today with candles, Isaiah describes it as a fire kindling the brushwood. You know, you throw a match out into some dry land. It doesn't take very long for the whole thing to be engulfed into flames, but it starts slowly. Why do wildfires get so big? Because they're burning for quite a while, for quite a time before they really get the attention of people. And by then it's too late. The thing's taken over. That's the way revival starts. So often God's doing His secret operations in the heart of people as they pray and as they long, and it can look like nothing's happening. But but then he manifests himself. That's the other illustration, the pot of boiling water. You put the kettle on, you turn the flame up, and you come back a couple of minutes later, and it looks like the same pot of water for all intents and purposes. But then there comes that point where it reaches the boil, where all of a sudden the bubbles begin to form and bubble up to the surface. And so it is with the workings of revival. And there's a reason why God manifests Himself and delights to manifest Himself in particular times and seasons. It's to show that this is the working of God and no one else. That He's producing things that no man can produce. To show it's His heavenly working. A few weeks ago, I saw this little news clip that came out of the Philippines. And it was talking about the Philippines light bulb. Maybe some of you saw this little clip. But in the Philippines, where there are literally tens of thousands and thousands of people who live in destitute poverty, they live in these rows of shanty houses, which are basically usually just tumbles of concrete with corrugated tin over the top of the, forming their roof. And there are no windows in these places. And so even though the Philippines is under the sun, when the people are inside their homes, they can't see. They have to employ some electricity at times, but that's too costly for them. So a lot of them are actually in their own homes living in darkness much of the day, even though the sun is brightly shining outside. Well, the Filipino people are an ingenious bunch. They're always trying to figure out things. They're not lazy like other nations. They're always trying to figure out a way to overcome their difficult circumstances. And so one guy had the idea of taking a 2-liter pop bottle, filling it with water, dumping a cap full of chlorine into this bottle, cutting out a little square piece of the corrugated tin and putting a hole in it that would hold this bottle. And then cutting a hole in the roof of a shanty and sticking this little contraption in so that the light from above came into the bottle and then this was dispersed out through the room. And it was amazing. It was just like turning the lights on in this little shanty houses as they showed this. And this man who, you know, invented this Filipino light bulb says he makes about $1 a bulb. That's a good living. In the Philippines. It takes them a couple hours to do this. And all through Manila, these homes that were once dwelling in darkness are being lit from heaven above. And that's a beautiful illustration of revival. Many people, they may have electricity going into their homes here in your neighborhood, in our community. But they are living in abject spiritual darkness. And they need the light of heaven shining forth. And that's what we need to be praying, is that God would be glorified by manifesting Himself to more and more of these homes and these families. There has to be a desire to see God glorified. Remember, at Pentecost, when the people were trying to figure out what's going on, you know, are you guys all babbling like this because you're drunk? Remember what Peter said. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And it is still those last days. It is still this time where God will pour forth of His Spirit. If only we yearn. And only if we ask. But it reminds us of something else that's important to remember about the revivals. As we think about the intense praying that needs to take place and the sudden working that often occurs, we have to remember that revivals are a total relying upon God's sovereignty. A total relying upon the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 3. Isaiah is reflecting on the past when God had brought revival to Israel.
And there were times in the past, like during the days of Hezekiah, he saw it, when Isaiah saw revival. And he says, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. That's what happens. God comes down and things happen that no man could produce or do on his own to show and to verify that this is a true working of God's Spirit. As one commentator says about this verse, deeds that exhibit a power greater than that in human hands and outside of human control. Back in chapter 62, why don't you go there for a second? We were looking at verse 11 and talking about the importance of the church praying for righteousness to come to it. And in verse 11, I pointed out to you that there are three times the word behold, although one time it's translated lo or used here. And you'll notice that as Isaiah is using this, what he's doing is he's saying, look, these are things only God can do. And look what he's doing. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, or behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense before him. As we talked about that, we discussed how it is that only God can send awakenings. And we talked about how our own country has gone through a period of two times that historians call awakenings. The first I mentioned earlier, the Great Awakening during Jonathan Edwards' day. And that was a real revival. And the second Great Awakening, there was certainly a revival of sorts going on, but much of it really, as Ian Murray says, was more revivalism. It was men seeking to imitate the works of God. And they really perfected this down to a science. Charles Finney, who was the leader of the Second Great Awakening, learned how to manipulate people. And I want you to listen to a sentence or two as he's talking here about the altar call. You know, some people who have visited this congregation have accused me of not preaching the gospel because I don't have an altar call. At the end of the message, I don't invite people forward. Well, there's a reason we don't have altar calls here, and I want you to hear this. But listen to Finney, first of all. Finney says this about the altar call, or in here he calls it the anxious seat. Preach to him, and at the moment he thinks he's willing to do anything, bring him to the task. Call on him to do one thing, to make one step that shall identify him. Having a little mic problem here. Call on him to do one thing, to make one step that shall identify him with the people of God. If you say to him, there is the anxious seat, come out and avow your determination to be on the Lord's side. And if he's not willing to do a small thing as that, then he is not willing to do anything for Christ. Hear what he's saying? If someone sitting there won't come forward, then that means that they are not willing to follow Christ. And he's equating the two. And Charles Spurgeon, a few decades later, speaking about this movement that developed with Finney and then just spread like wildfire throughout all the churches. These calls and songs and cries just keep calling people to come forward until you start seeing people come forward and make them feel guilty if they don't and all that. Here's what Spurgeon said. He says, we must not come back by a rapid march to the old ways of altars and confessionals and have the Romish trumpetry, here he's speaking about the Catholic Church, restored in a coarser form. If we make men think that conversations with us or with our helpers is essential to their faith in Christ, we are taking the direct line for priestcraft. In the gospel, the sinner and the Savior are to come together with no one in between them. Don't think, he went on to say, Do you have to come and talk to me or to one of my helpers in order to be saved? Right where you are, right now, Spurgeon said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. That's all that you need to do. Because these altar calls can become a way where we try to work our way forward. And where we begin to trust in an action that we've done rather than putting our heart trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And friend, today I am preaching the gospel to you. Believe on Christ. Believe that He came to this earth, the Son of God. And because of your sin, which you're going to hear more about, if you're not convinced this morning of your sin, hold on for a moment. But as you hear of your sin, as we hear of our sin, you're going to need a Savior. Because there's no one else that can remove that sin from you. And it's only at Calvary, where Jesus hung on the cross there, that sin was dealt with adequately. God removed it from those who believe on Christ and put it on His Son so that you might have life. And then He was raised from the grave to show His power to revive and to change and help you. And so that is what you are to believe upon. You are to understand that He alone is really the one proclaiming salvation to you. I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm just a lowly ambassador. The one that's speaking to you this morning is the Spirit of God. It is God that's calling you right now. Are you hearing? Are you heeding Him? For there's this total reliance upon God's sovereignty. I don't have the power this morning. I have not the power to save a one of you. I can't. I am utterly dependent upon God's Spirit to take the words of this gospel and change your heart. Stead Donnelly said, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up on Sunday morning, every preacher's sunk. And it's true. It's true. That's why we've spent time praying for this service already today. So God's Spirit would be here. And that He would meet with you. And I want us then to come to the last essential ingredient of any awakening. And it's not a pleasant one. It's a widespread recognition of the church's sinfulness. Is that why there's no visitation of God in our day? Have we not become like the people of God in the days of Samuel? When the ark of God was captured in battle? When the sons of the high priest were dead on the battlefield, Hophni and Phinehas? When Eli himself, the priest, heard the news, fell backward and broke his neck and perished on that day. And he had a grandson that was born on that same day who was given the name Ichabod. No glory. No presence of God. Because the people are so sinful and wayward. That's what Isaiah is seeing here in chapter 64. He says, those who wait for you, those who pray for you, rejoice in doing righteousness and remember you in your ways, you come to them, but you are angry with us. For we sinned. We've continued in them a long time, how shall we be saved? And then he gives them four more word pictures.
what their sin looks like in His presence. And it helps us to see the sin of the people, and perhaps our own. It says you're like ones who are unclean, verse 6. They're all there in verse 6, the four pictures. One who is unclean. In the Old Testament, that meant ceremonially unclean. Perhaps like someone who was a leper, or someone who had touched dead things, or someone who had been involved in immoral things. That was to be unclean in the eyes of God. It was to be unholy. To be unholy. What have you touched? What have you looked at? Where have you gone that may have rendered you, as you're seated here this morning, unholy before God? There was always separation, wasn't there? The lepers had to cry out, "Don't come near to me, I'm unclean." And we begin to see our sin before God. Peter saw it there in the boat with the Lord. "Oh, Lord, depart from me. Not come down. Don't come near. Depart from me, because I'm unclean." Have we become unholy? And we haven't even realized it before God. He says your good works are like filthy rags. Do we have a manner of outer righteousness that is acceptable to, you know, everyone else around us? But when God views it, He really looks at our heart motivations behind it, He sees a bunch of Pharisees and hypocrites. And the language here, many of our translations, I think, kind of clean up what He's really saying here. The word filthy garment is a word that was used for menstrual cloths. Bloody. Gross. Detestable. God's looking at our motivations of heart. What is He seeing? What is He really seeing? It says you're like a leaf in the fall. You know, those brown, crinkled up, dried up leaves. You have no real vitality, spirituality about you, because you're not really in union and abiding with me like you should. You begin to give yourself to other things, but you're not close to me, receiving from me what I so long to give to you. And so you're like a leaf. And what happens to those filthy, or those dried up leaves, those fallen leaves? They just get blown around, don't they? Like any wind that comes along. And that's what He says at the end of verse 6. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Our desires for pleasures. That's what's really driving our life. That's what's really moving us and motivating us to the places that we go. That same article on revival, Al Baker points out another important ingredient about them beyond prayer. And this one's very convicting. He says, you will find in the history of revivals that most of them occur in the absence of modernity. They happen among the poor and the ones that don't have access readily to means. He says, I suggest our affluence and all it buys is killing us spiritually. There's too much noise, too many distractions, too many lesser things to steal away our hearts from sincere devotion to Jesus. You know how this goes, don't you? You want to be more holy. You want to go into prayer. You want to spend that time you need filling your well up with the Word of God, and you get distracted. What is it that's distracting you? You know what it is. One of them rang this morning. Screens. Do you know that the average American age 40 or over, now this is not the children, adults. This is the adults. An average American age 40 or over spends over 9 hours a day looking at a screen. Computer, cell phone, GPS, TV, whatever. ATM. It's dulling us. Dulling us. Dulling us. It's not that these things are evil. They have their place. They're ubiquitous. They're going to be there. We got to learn how to use them. But they're distracting us and pulling us and keeping us. I'd like you to turn with me as we conclude to James chapter 4. As I speak to you this morning, I don't know your heart. I'm not talking to anyone here, individual to individual. I'm just preaching the Word of God. You have to take these things and see where they apply into your own lives and hearts. But as I read this passage of James, which I'm sure is familiar to many of you, as he speaks about adultery with the world, what I want you to notice is that if we don't do what he's saying, what we're giving up. What are we giving up if we don't follow his instruction? James 4, beginning with verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Get serious about the sin in your life. Humble yourself before God. Weep. Weep when you see your heart turned away with some little toy, when your heart was made and created to commune with God and to experience His Spirit dwelling in you and His people. And draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You see, that's the way it works. The only way to experience the fullness of God is to come to a point where we recognize our own emptiness. And when we are empty, then He will fill us up. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You, many places, including the ones that we've looked at today, speak so directly and strongly even into our lives and hearts. You're wanting us to have these desires that are being expressed by Your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to examine our lives and that You would help each one of us really in our own capacity this morning as we're listening to Your Spirit. Take one of these steps. Ensure more as we're able that these ingredients are presence in our own lives and the life of this congregation. And then, God, how we pray that you would bless, that you would come down, that you would visit us. For we ask it through Jesus. Amen.